We're looking at these last chapters of Isaiah's prophecy, where Isaiah speaks of the coming of the servant of the Lord, this person who will come to bring salvation to the world. And the New Testament identifies the servant of the Lord as the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what we've read this morning is perhaps the most famous of the servant songs, because Isaiah explains in detail what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. The New Testament writers constantly refer back to this. They often allude to the prophecy of Isaiah. It formed the Old Testament basis for their understanding as to what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. And starting in chapter 52, the last part of chapter 52, there are five stanzas, five paragraphs, which break the passage down into five points for us. And the first is the contrast. The contrast. Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 to 15. What is this contrast? Well, Isaiah says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Isaiah says, the servant of the Lord will come and will be successful. He will complete his mission. He will be victorious. We just sang about it, finished, the victory cry. So here's Isaiah speaking of Jesus 700 years before he was born, speaking of the Messiah who would come. So as we go back into the Old Testament, in this passage, and indeed everywhere in the Old Testament, we see Jesus Christ. The Old Testament promises, prophesies, and predicts his coming, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the servant of the Lord, will come. The only Savior this world will ever know. Apparently, there are 20 or so major religions in the world. There are about 300 different branches of those religions. There are countless tribal and traditional and cultic forms of religion. Millions of people have their own personal belief systems. But all except the salvation that is in Jesus Christ are an illusion. They're deceptive. There's one God, says the Bible, and there's only one Savior. And the only God is the Redeemer, who is introduced to us on the pages of Holy Scripture. Isaiah speaks of him, the servant king, the servant of the Lord who would come, Jesus the Savior, who died for our sins, rose again from the dead to give salvation to all his people. So it's only the gospel that presents a Savior from sin. There's one truth, Jesus Christ, the truth, says the Bible, that Christianity faces the reality that no one here this morning, no person in the world, can earn salvation from God, can earn forgiveness, can earn heaven by goodness or morality or religious activity or ceremony or ritual. Salvation is a gift from God to those who cry out to Jesus Christ for mercy and who put their trust for forgiveness of sin and acceptance before God in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It is Jesus who died for our sins and rose from the dead. That divine confirmation that it is Jesus who has fully satisfied the justice and the wrath of God. He alone secures salvation for all who trust in him. So says Isaiah, the servant of the Lord will be successful. He will complete his mission. He will be victorious. But now the contrast. Verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, his face, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Many will be astonished, will be shattered. That word can be used to describe a city that's been reduced to rubble. A person is so shattered by what he sees that the sight makes him feel sick. This successful, victorious, triumphant servant of the Lord, so disfigured by violence that he doesn't look human. To look at him is sickening. So you see the contrast. Exalted and extolled, trauma and brutality. The terrible suffering that the servant of the Lord will endure, such that those who see will be horrified at his appearance. That's the contrast that Isaiah speaks of in the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, the servant king. And sometimes in our lives, we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and then sometimes suffering, trial, difficulty, pain comes into our lives, and we think, how is it that this suffering, this pain, this problem, this trial has come? And the premise can be that if we're serving God, then God shouldn't allow any bad, terrible, difficult things to come into our lives. And when we think like that, the Bible says, look at the contrast in the life of Jesus Christ. Look at the contrast in the lives of Christians who served the Lord in the Bible. There was success and defeat, sunshine and storm, great joy and depths of misery. Always the contrast. And why? Normally we can't see the reason why. But there are times when we get a glimpse. You think of the life of Joseph, for example, in the Old Testament, sold into slavery by his brothers, falsely accused, thrown into prison. For 20 years, nothing went right for Joseph. Everything in his life, difficult. Why? And the perspective we get by reading the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis, because we are looking back and because God reveals and pulls aside the curtain a little for us to understand what was happening, that unless those things had happened to Joseph, he wouldn't have been saved from his being proud and stuck up. His brothers would not have been redeemed from being violent and bitter people. If Joseph had not gone through those difficulties and then risen to become prime minister of Egypt, his family and people would have perished in a famine. And at the end of Joseph's life then, he began to see why these terrible things had happened to him. You meant it for evil, he said, but God meant it for good. Amen. With the perspective of history, we see how important it was for the children of Israel to go down into Egypt, where they became a great nation, because it was through that people, the vehicle by which the Messiah would come, who would bring salvation to the world. So, yes, at times and often for us, we do not know why the suffering is happening. But we see in the servant of the Lord this amazing contrast. Sunshine and storm. So as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, let's not be tempted to say that if the Lord is working in our lives and loves us, he never will allow a storm. No, God's wise, redemptive love in our lives is compatible that at times there are rough and difficult and painful experiences. And we see the contrast here in the servant of the Lord. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And then brutality and violence, his visage marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Secondly, the ordinariness. The contrast, the ordinariness. Chapter 53, verses 1 to 3. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. That when people looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no beauty that they should desire him. There was nothing in his appearance that would immediately attract people. He was despised and rejected. He was taken lightly. When you promote yourself at an interview, for example, you try to show an indication of future success. The interviewer is looking for predictors. You show your exam results. If you went to university, you show where you went to university. If you have references, you show your references. And you do that because they are predictors of stability and reliability and future success. Well, Isaiah says, the Lord Jesus Christ did not have those predictors. He didn't have money, he didn't have connections, he didn't have credentials, he didn't have cultural power. From the standpoint of worldly culture, unimpressive. When the Lord Jesus Christ turned up at his hometown of Nazareth, as he began his ministry, what was the reaction? Mark chapter 6, verse 3, the people asked, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James, Joses, Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. Their eyes couldn't penetrate the veil of ordinariness that was around him. Now, many people turn away from God because they can't believe that God can use suffering in their lives. They think a suffering means God doesn't love them. But there are others who turn away from God because of the ordinary ways in which God often deals with us. They want the spectacular. They want the dramatic. They want the sudden. But that's not ordinarily how God works. Let me give you some examples quickly. For example, in the area of guidance, we want a voice, a revelation, strong feeling. But when God guides ordinarily, it's through his word. You read the Bible. You read it day after day after day. You get to know the Bible. You read every chapter. You read the Bible over and over and over and over again. It's that daily discipline. Get to know your Bible well. The Bible's themes and principles and promises begin to permeate you. And then when you have to make decisions, the Bible guides you. Perhaps it's not a specific chapter or a specific verse, but you're wise in the ways of the Word of God. That's the normal way God guides, normally. Not the voice from heaven, but by his Word and by the Holy Spirit. Or in the area of sanctification, many Christians want God to change them instantly. Instantly get rid of the problems. Instantly get rid of that bad habit. Instant change. All the bad feelings instantly eliminated. But again, that's not ordinarily how God works. Think of the Apostle Paul. Did the Apostle Paul float through life, no difficulties at all? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul tells us he had this thorn in the flesh, this problem, this irritation. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me," says Paul, "a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Paul is talking about something in his life that was nagging and difficult. He had repeatedly prayed. He asked God to take it away. But God said, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." In other words, God's power was not going to be seen in the spectacular and the instant and the dramatic. It would be seen in God teaching Paul patience day by day, that the thorn in the flesh would humble him, and that thorn in the flesh would teach the Apostle Paul to lean on and rest on and rely on the Lord. So when Isaiah asks, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" the embodiment of God's power, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But when people looked at him, he didn't appear, according to the world's standards, to be powerful. And for us, sometimes God allows a thorn in the flesh, that irritation, that difficulty, that painful experience, to teach us to lean on him and to rely on him and to teach us humility. Another reason why some turn aside is because the church is made up in the main of ordinary people. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 describes what has been called the fivefold descending order of human weakness. Listen to how the Bible describes ordinarily the people who make up the church. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, it doesn't say none, but not many. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things of the mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, and the things which are not, fivefold descending order of human weakness. The foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, the things which are not. To bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So sometimes people say they're turned off by the ordinariness of Christians, people who sometimes let them down. We want the spectacular. We want the instant. We want the dramatic. God chooses and uses normally the ordinary. So the contrast, the ordinariness. Thirdly, the commitment. And that's in Isaiah 53 and verses 4 to 6. The depth of the commitment of the love of God in sending his son, Jesus Christ, into this world. How committed was God to save you? How committed was God? Surely he, the servant of the Lord, the sin-bearing Messiah, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus, the one who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, the Saviour, the servant of the Lord, who lifted those sins and sorrows off us and took them upon himself. Here's the commitment of God's saving love. He sends the servant of the Lord into this world, Jesus Christ, who declared, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." For us, death is inevitable. It's going to happen to us all one day, unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns beforehand. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have to die. Death had no claim on him. Death was voluntary for him. There's the commitment of God in his son Jesus Christ. What kept Jesus on the cross? The one whose hands flung stars into space. What kept him on the cross? It was his love for a sinner. The magnitude of God's commitment to save. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied that Jesus suffered and died on the cross, bore the wrath of God against our sin. He saw a ransomed people, and Jesus decided his suffering was worth it. Isaiah is saying, Jesus saw you, and he decided that his suffering on the cross was worth it to save you. That's the commitment of God's love. Jesus was willing to be smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was willing to undergo it all to save his people from their sins. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. That God the Father purposed that the Son of God would die because his death would cleanse the sins of many. The commitment of that love. The love of God in Jesus Christ. As a minister in the church on occasion, I've talked to and I've prayed with people who are dying. And one of the things I have observed at the end of life, people at the end talk about relationships of love. At the end, people don't talk about the office or the job. They speak about relationships of love. What fills your heart? Relationships of love. Someone you respect and admire who's loved you. And Isaiah is saying, there has never been a love more than this that will meet the deep needs of the human heart. The love of God in Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord. Do you know the commitment of the love of God in Jesus Christ this morning? That it melts your heart. You have a spiritual understanding. How much it cost Jesus, the Holy One, to save a sinner. What it meant for him to save you from your sins. I'm saying, do you breathe it? Do you feel it? Do you know it? How different our lives would be if we had a different awareness, a greater awareness of the commitment of God's love in saving us. In the giving of his Son. The contrast, the ordinariness, the commitment. Fourthly, the injustice. The just and holy God sent his Son as the one who would pay the ransom for our sins. But Isaiah says in verses 7 to 9, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. It was a miscarriage of justice, Isaiah says. The charges against Jesus were trumped up. The court was a kangaroo court. He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet he was treated as the worst criminal. He was a victim of injustice. Imagine it. The Son of God was willing to suffer and be the victim of human injustice. Now we know of examples of human injustice in our world today. In Saudi Arabia, the specialized criminal court was established to try terrorism-related crimes. That court has sentenced individuals to lengthy prison terms. In 2022, it sentenced Saima Al-Shehab, a PhD student at Leeds University, to 34 years in prison. 34 years in prison for terrorism-related offences, publishing tweets that disturb public order, destabilised the security of society, undid the stability of the state. What had she done? What were the charges against her? That she'd published tweets supporting women's rights, including a woman's right to drive a car. A woman's right to drive a car, 34 years in jail. In Pakistan, after spending more than 8 years on death row for blasphemy allegations, false allegations, Aisha Abibi, a Christian woman, managed to escape to Canada. She was the first woman to be sentenced to death under that country's controversial blasphemy laws. It was alleged she'd blasphemed the Prophet Muhammad. She'd actually had an argument with neighbours over sharing a cup of water. She was sentenced to be executed. Now she's in exile in Canada. She's living a life of poverty, abandoned by the state of Pakistan, but now also abandoned by the human rights groups that once advocated for her release. Her health has deteriorated. She works now for over 14 hours a day, trying to cover her family's needs and expenses. There's human injustice in this world. A young missionary couple, you heard on the news a few weeks ago, doing humanitarian work in Haiti, they were murdered there by a criminal gang. Davy and Natalie Lloyd joined the 5,000 Christians a year, more than 13 a day, who are killed for their faith. So each year, nearly 300,000 believers are forced from their homes. More than 42,000 are physically or mentally abused. The darker the room, the more necessary the light. Evangelical Christians are more likely than ever before to be cancelled now, which means that our message is needed more than ever before. Jesus warned, men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. So we may face injustice from people we try to serve with biblical truth. But if the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to go through this injustice, we know if we take a stand for the unborn child, take a stand for the elderly regarding euthanasia, if we speak out against racism or injustice, but if we understand the cross, Isaiah is saying, we must open our mouths against injustice. The contrast, the ordinariness, the commitment, the injustice, and then finally the principle in verses 10 to 12. What's the principle that runs all the way through this servant song? Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The principle that I think runs all the way through this servant's song is the principle of what is called substitutionary atonement. That Jesus took upon himself something that was not his, but ours. Verse 4, our griefs, our sorrows were taken by him. Verses 5 and 8 and 11, our transgressions, our iniquities, were taken by him. Verse 11, our sin was taken by him. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus said, this which is written must be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. Jesus said he came on this mission. He knew what it involved. He would be treated as a transgressor. He would be treated as if he had done all the transgressions, all the iniquities, all the sins that we have done. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. That Jesus was treated as if he'd committed all our transgressions, which means that if you trust in him, you are treated as if you have committed all his righteousness. So the principle of the whole Bible is in this chapter. The principle of substitution, substitutionary atonement. Sin is you and me substituting ourselves for God. We put ourselves in charge of our own lives instead of God. That's sin. Isaiah says, salvation, here is God's salvation. God the Son putting himself where we should be on the cross, dying as a substitute for our sins. Once you get that principle, once you know that principle, our sins taken by Jesus Christ, his righteousness put to our account by faith, you live it out in every area of life. and you realize all of life involves sacrifice. Just live for yourself, you'll find only hatred and loneliness and despair and rage and ruin. But live for Christ, you'll find a just forgiveness from God. And then all the blessings that God gives in life are thrown in. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you. So Isaiah asks, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Why did Isaiah find such unbelief when his message was being declared? Because all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. That's the essence of rebellion, unbelief. Go my own way. How can we escape that pride and presumption of going our own way? Substitutionary atonement, says Isaiah. All of us are like rebels. We don't like anyone telling us what to do. Give me my own way, we say. But in the servant of the Lord who died as a substitute, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the natural reaction, we despised him. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. The Lord Jesus Christ's view of life and men in possessions and prayer and worship and pride and fear and faith, they all challenge our rebellion. So we despised him. But at the heart of the gospel is substitution. If rebel subjects lay down their rebellion, the chastisement that belonged to us, Jesus took upon himself that we might have peace and be healed. The gospel means then, you trust in Jesus, that substitute. He, the servant, shall sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. He will make bare his arm. He'll sprinkle the nations with the healing blood of his servant. And even the kings of the earth will see and understand. The gospel at the heart of it is God's rejected servant dying as a substitute for rebel sinners. But God makes bare his arm that there are those who will believe and see. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. How is it that with your heart and with your mind and with your eyes of faith this morning, do you see in the suffering servant your substitute? Do you see him as the sovereign of the universe? Now he is very high. Now he is exalted. Now he is lifted up. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. The majesty of Jesus. And yet Isaiah says, he was the despised and rejected servant of the Lord. Do you despise and reject him? Or do you say, no, this servant of the Lord is my servant king. He's my substitute, the one who has saved me, rescued me. I come in reverent awe and silence before him, the servant king who loved me and gave himself for me. We'll pray together. Let's all pray. Lord, we worship and we magnify the name of Jesus Christ, this servant king, the amazing substitute, the sacrifice that he made for our sins. It means we can never get over the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of God in Jesus Christ, that the God who sent his own son into this world to achieve salvation for rebels, for sinners, for those who could not earn or merit or deserve anything from God except condemnation. And yet now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray that you will teach us something, what it means to trust in, and more trust in and love and give ourselves to this Saviour. Give to ourselves to him in faith and love and service in the light of all that he has achieved for us through his life, death, and resurrection. We pray that you will teach us something afresh today of that love of God. And, O Lord, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of our hearts. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Our closing hymn is number 242. 242. This hymn speaks of that love of God in Jesus Christ. Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, Jesus is the Prince of Life, our ransom shed for us his precious blood. We'll sing 242. Let's pray. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of you and with all God's people, not only for today, but even forevermore, world without end. Amen.